The scarecrow. I got to meet the scarecrow. That's awesome. I always kind of thought I was more of a Tin Man type guy. You know, always praying for a brain. I just wanted a brain, something I could think with. So, you know, I look at all these smart people in the world and I say, oh, I wish I had wisdom. I wish I had knowledge like those people. So when I would watch The Wizard of Oz, I would say, oh, I want to be like Tin Man, you know. Was it the Tin Man? No, it was a Scarecrow, right? I wanted the brain? I wanted the brain. Okay, I want to be like you, Pastor Bill. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time as we open up your word. We pray that you might speak to us in a new and fresh way. May your Holy Spirit just come upon this body, and may your Spirit pour out in the hearts of those who are open to hear you speak this morning. And may you move in their hearts. Lord, if it's anything I say, Lord, this morning, may it just fall by the wayside and be blown away. But Lord, what I say of your word, I know that it will not return to you void without accomplishing what you've sent it to do. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. May we truly fall in love with you to get to know you. Amen. Thank you. Well, it's always a joy to come back home. This was my first church that I attended when I was a brand new baby Christian. I was 18 years old at the time. And a few of the families, the Borgs, the Fajulians, the Muellers, there's others, please excuse me in that, they took me under their wing and started discipling me. And they thought I was a little different when because I came out of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll world, and I started coming to this church here. And they said, boy, he needs help. So they were all elders at the time, and we're going to take Walter and we're going to work on him. So I stand before you today because of their faithfulness to be poured into my life. And what I'm hoping that my life will now be poured into the lives of others. So that's my history with the church. I heard guest speakers here, Frank and Karen Lowe. They were missionary speakers heading off to New Guinea. I heard them speak, and they were talking about mission tribal evangelism, working among unreached people groups in New Guinea. That just grabbed a hold of my heart, and I said, someday I'm going to go into tribal evangelism. I joined with New Tribes Mission, spent 20 years with New Tribes Mission, 14 of which were in Venezuela, much of that which was in the Amazon jungle of Venezuela, working with the Maiquetitari Indians. In 2007, Jane and I left the country of Venezuela. We were kicked out by the president, President Hugo Chavez. He said, if you're not for the revolution, you're against the revolution. You're spying on our country. I know that I have proof. You're with the CIA. Leave our country. So I stand before you today because I'm with the CIA and I was kicked out of Venezuela. The Lord has moved us back to New England. I'm very thankful that I was kicked out of the country and I just didn't come home on my own because I'm a very black and white person, and I'd be second-guessing myself why I'm standing here today. The Lord moved us here, and all of a sudden I started seeing other families coming to New England from all over the world. Pastors, missionaries, Tim Tebow, coming to New England. You know, I don't think that Tim Tebow coming to the Patriots is a mistake. I don't think it's just a fluke. It's not. Because God is bringing people to New England who have godly testimonies for something. There's something happening here. Don't know what it is yet, but it's God is doing something here. He's either given us one last chance to hear the gospel, the people of New England, or a revival is going to start here. I don't know what it is. But what I am seeing is a lot of people from around the world coming to New England who are Christian witnesses. We were called home, and there's countless others. I have lost track how many people there are. So I don't think Tim Tebow, I'm not a football fan, I'm not big into all that football and stuff, but it's not a mistake that he's here, because I really do believe that he's part of the whole witnessing program that God is doing here in New England. And it's pretty exciting. It's not something I ever wanted to do. I didn't want to. Oh, by the way, my glasses are not broke. You know, everybody asks about my glasses. They're magnetic, and okay. Pastor Bill and the missions committee asked me if I would come this morning and give you an update on what the Lord is doing. I said I sure would like to do that, but at the same time, it's Father's Day. So I wanted to talk a little bit about fathers and the role of fathers in the lives of their children. So it's going to be a kind of a hybrid message. I'm going to talk about me and the ministry that God has given me, but at the same time, I want to talk about the things of the Lord. When I came home from Venezuela, I started talking to pastors and mission organizations, and I said, okay, well, why am I home? Why am I back in Massachusetts? And the Lord really put it on my heart through a lot of counsel, through prayer, through fasting. I spent time up in Maine just spending time alone with the Lord, saying, okay, Lord, what am I doing home? Why am I here? Should I go to a different country? I already know the mission world. I understand the mission world. I understand, you know, I speak Spanish. I could go to another Latin American country. What am I doing here? And the Lord simply said, through a lot of counsel, continue doing what you've always done until I move you again. Don't worry about it. Just be faithful in your day in and day out evangelism, discipleship, pouring your life into the lives of others. I said, okay, Lord, what does that look like? And to be honest with you, I was scared to be back home. I was clueless on what the Lord should have for me. I looked at different mission organizations, but nobody was doing what I wanted to do. Many of the organizations and groups, mission agencies, they want to work with the church and they want to help you to be better witnesses or better disciplers, and they go in and they teach programs, and I thought, yeah, that's great and that's really good, but that's not what I want to do. That's not what God has put in my heart. I don't want to just tell you how to go out and share your faith with those out on the street and then say, go out and do it. I want to be doing that. That's where the joy is. The joy is seeing the lives changed. And so I actually want to be out on the street. I don't want to be telling other people how to do it or where to go and to use their gifts. I don't know if that makes sense to you. But I want to be on the street. I have seen lives change, and there is nothing greater than to see the heart of a person change, where they were involved in things they shouldn't have been involved in, or their marriages are in disarray and a mess, or their relationship with their children are a wreck. And then you get those phone calls, or you go to breakfast or go to lunch with these people, or you hear, you know, at this one particular study I'm doing on Monday nights, about 2 months ago, every time I would go to their home to do this discipleship Bible study, there was this tension in the air. Horrible tension. I hated it. I hated going. Here I am teaching, this opportunity to teach and disciple this group of believers on Monday night. And when I would walk into the house was in chaos. The host of the house was just not himself. Let me just say it that way. And so I was in fear of him, in fear of sharing at this house. And yet he had brought together these families to study the Bible in his house. He said, I know I need this in my house, I know I need this in my family, and I want you all to come. But there was times that he didn't even come, and it was in his home. So one night late, I stayed afterwards, and they said, can we talk to you? Yes. So I sat down, and they said, we're getting a divorce. I'm like, okay, that explains it. You know, when we go into a home, we're supposed to be able to bring our peace into that home, and the scriptures say to bring our peace into the home and let your peace rest upon that home. And if it doesn't stay there, take it with you when you leave. And that's the way I felt every Monday night when I left that home. The peace of God was coming with me and wasn't staying on this home. I knew there was something wrong. I just didn't know what it was. And as they were, they started pouring out their hearts, and she was, you know, saying it's all him, and he was saying it's all her. And I'm not into marriage counseling. I'm not a counselor. But I simply said, this is what the Bible says. And I looked at him, and I said, the Bible says to love your wife unconditionally, to love her as Christ loved the church, to die for her. Do you love her? And look, I don't want to know the answer. I'm just asking you, are you fulfilling your part of the scriptures? And then I looked at her and I said the same thing, basically. I said, are you respecting your husband? Do you respect your husband unconditionally as Sarah respected Abraham and called him Lord? And she said, well, but he, I don't want to hear the answer. I don't care. It's not up to me. But before God, are you doing that? If you're not, then you're in sin. If you're not, then you're in sin. And your marriage cannot be healed. They were blown away that night. I didn't know what I was going to say. I'm not a counselor. But I do know God's word enough to just give it to them. And the last month now, I've seen a radical change in their marriage. And just last Monday night, she's sitting behind her husband and she's, you know, playing with his hair and rubbing his neck. And I'm like, you know, I'm trying to teach the Bible. I'm like, oh, yes. Thank you, Lord, you know. And so there's no joy greater than that. There's no joy greater than to see a marriage on the healing, just, you know, to breathe life back into that marriage for them to fall back in love again. And I'm seeing marriages healed. I'm seeing people fall in love again. And so the ministry God has given me is something that I didn't have any clue how to begin. Prison ministry. You all know Karen Lowe. She simply asked me, can you drop some books off at the Concord Prison? All right, I'll do that for you. She said, it's out of the way, and you know, I'll bring them to your house, and can you bring them to the prison? I bring them to the prison. I meet the pastor and the chaplain, prison chaplain, in the parking lot. And he says, how do you know Karen? And I told him, and he says, oh, you worked in Venezuela, a missionary. And he said, would you be interested in coming into the prison and give your testimony? And I said, no. I have no desire to go into a prison. Like I've said before, I've worked my heart, life very difficult, but I worked very hard to stay out of prison. But, that was my immediate response. I said, okay, I'll go. And that was 2.5 years ago, and I've been going ever since. And I absolutely love the prison ministry. Working with those guys and going in every Tuesday and teaching God's word to them, and they're one, they're a captive audience, and two, it's volunteer. They don't have to come, and so they come out of their time and they spend time in God's word. There's nothing greater than to see those lives change. As those guys come up to me afterwards, and you know they'll say, "Hey, Pastor, you know I've been reading my Bible ever since the day you said, you know, you should read a proverb a day. I started reading a proverb a day, and you know now I'm reading passages a day, and I'm really growing. And there's nothing greater than that." And they're bringing their problems to me and telling me about their wives and their children and the wreck that their families are in. And I'll tell you, so these different ministries that have opened up are just have one. Brought peace to my heart of what God has me doing, and two, is bringing glory to God. And I have to stop here and say thank you. I could not do what I do without you, because your financial support, your prayer support, I mean, I'm just another picture on that bulletin board out there. But as you look at those pictures and as you receive prayer requests in the bulletin and through emails and everything, and you say, okay, I know that missionary. I know where he's working. I know what he's doing. I want to pray for him. Every time you drive by the Concord Prison, I know Walter works in there. You know, I just want to pray for Walter and his ministry in the prison. Or when you give your tithes and offerings to the church and they allocate certain parts of that to go into your mission budget, that is helping me to be able to buy gasoline, drive to the prison, or buy gasoline, or books, Bibles. I buy tons of books, and I get free donations from books to bring to the prison library, to give Bibles away to people that I talk to. So all that is part of you. And someday you're going to hear God say, well done, because you've served those, the least of my brethren. And you're going to say, when did I do that? Well, you did it this way, and you did it through these people, or you did it on your own. But you're going to hear it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. This is a passage that's extremely, to me, it's visual. It's a very difficult passage. In fact, the first time I read it, I really didn't like it. I still have a hard time when I read it. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Because it's Judgment Day. This is a picture of Judgment Day. Matthew 25, if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to me, 31 to 46. There's again, when I read it, there's fear, there's I'm intrigued by it. It motivates me. And this is one of my major motivating factors of my life that I dug out of here. 31 to 46, Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you invited me in. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you stranger and invited you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not come or visit me. And then they will also answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This passage gives me a picture of what I want to be busy doing. I want to be busy about my Father's business. I want to do what pleases him. This is a passage that motivates me. And as I went to the scriptures and I said, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? He says, feed the hungry. Give water to the thirsty. Clothe the naked. Visit those who are in hospitals. Visit those who are in prison. And when you do that, you're doing it to me directly. And it's a remarkable passage because as I have been striving to fulfill what the scriptures say there, I have seen the face of God. I have actually seen the face of God in these people. And it has changed my view on the prisoners. It has changed my view on the hospitals and those who are sick. And I used to have all these concrete ways of thinking, yes, if I do it this way, then this will happen. And I will get this accomplished, and then people will be changed this way. And it's like, you know, that's not what God is asking us to do. Not to think it through, not to have all the answers, but to just sit back and be a blessing to those around us. Not to have all the counseling ability and the doctorates and the degrees, but to sit back and listen. Listen to those who are hurting, and listen to those who are sick. Listen to those who are in prison. The judgment, to me, at this time, when the Lord is judging and separating the sheep from the goat, he's not looking at my education. He's not looking at my economic status. He's not looking at my looks or my job title or my abilities or my strengths. We don't see that there. We simply see men and women who are simply given a glass of cold water, simply clothing the naked, simply visiting those who are in the hospital. He doesn't say you have to go there with all the answers. He says you just have, as you do this, you're doing it to me directly. I asked the Lord, help me to fulfill what that passage is doing. And again, the Lord has allowed me many opportunities, and the only way I can do that and have the freedom to do that is because of you and from your help. I really do appreciate that. I do not take it lightly. The number one way that we can care for others is to be available to meet their needs. But you have to be there physically. You have to be there emotionally to help them, to encourage them. You don't have to have the answers again. You just have to be able to go. And you have to be available to those. I've had the privilege of visiting people in the hospital. I've prayed over many of people. Do I see people healed all the time? No. Do I see people healed? Yes. And a lot of times we want to just give the doctors the glory and say, yes, he got the right doctor or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is that God is still healing people today. God is still doing miracles today. A lot of these things that we just pass off, God is still working. I've seen miracles in the prison, how God has changed the hearts of the lives of the prisoners. The Lord has allowed me to teach and share in soup kitchens and to give and serve bread to the poor. And I used to have all the answers to the social problems of our society. And the more I get to know these people, you know what, the less I know. The more I know about the prison system and the whole situation of those who are in prison and why they continue to repeat and go back to prison. I used to have all the quick answers of, you know, if they would only get a job and they would just, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps and be like me, then they would make it. You know, there's a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance in our, you know, we know all the answers to all the problems in society. And the Lord has really had to just beat me down and say, Walter, just listen. I want to teach you something. And when a prisoner gets out of prison, he has nothing. You know, I used to have all the answers like, oh, just go get a job. You know, they can't get jobs. They have records. Even the little tiny jobs that are around our area don't want to hire these people because they have such a horrible track record. They don't have licenses because they've lost their licenses because they've been incarcerated. They don't have money because they have not been able to work and they can't save it up. They're not working. They've burnt their bridges with their family members. They've burnt their bridges with their friends. So nobody on the outside wants to support them. So they get out. They're scared, spitless, these poor people. And you say, well, it's good enough for them. You know, they get, no. Because by the grace of God, you could have been there. You could be in those situations. And they've lost everything. And so they get outside and all they want to do is go back in. They want to go back in. Because they get three hots and a cot. They have a life inside behind the wall. So you know, we have all these answers. And we need to be listeners. We need to be those who are going to sit back and help. All through this, when I look at Matthew 25, I'm not doing it out of guilt. I'm not doing those things because I love these people, because I don't. You know, I'm not the one who says, well, I'm going to go and love those prisoners. I'm going to love those people in the hospital. I don't like hospitals either. You know, I'm going to love those poor people in the street, you know, even though they're begging, you know, and they should be working. And, you know, I'm going to go love them and show how good I am. I'm a great Christian guy. No. That's pride, that's self-arrogance, that's, you know, thinking of yourself. No, I simply do this, and I'm not saying this is the perfect motive, but I do this because I want to hear my Father say, well done. That's what I want to hear. I love to hear my dad say, well done. All of you know what it feels like to be a son or a daughter, and you ache to hear your father say, you know what, you did good, son. Ah, that was good. You're a smart kid. You're doing better than I ever thought I was going to do in life. You've moved up up the ranks, you know, or you're accomplishing things that I could have never accomplished, or you're a smart kid. Every kid, especially young men, desire to hear their father say, well done. And we have examples in Scripture of that. So that's my motivation. Every son starts off life wanting to please his dad. And what's crazy is even sons will follow their dads and want to please their dads by doing things that are wrong. We have two and three generations of men in prison. I was last week I was in Concord and I'm sitting next to this guy. He's a lifer. He has actually double life. And he comes to all my meetings and he likes to sit next to me for some reason. But he always comes up and he sits where the speaking area is. If there was a seat right here, that's where he would sit. And nobody tells him he can't for some reason. I don't know why. But he says, hey, see that kid over there that just came in? I said, yeah. And he says, I knew his dad. His dad was mean. I'm like, really? You knew his dad? How'd you know his? Oh, he was incarcerated down in this other facility in Plymouth for a while, and then he was over in there, and I knew him when he came through here. And these guys have been in for years and years and years. And the fathers, and I talked with a warden a few weeks ago. I was up in Maine in this little tiny church speaking. And a warden came up to me afterwards, and he says, yeah, he says, I know three generations. I knew the grandfathers, I knew the fathers, and now I know the sons that are coming through my facility. So a son will even follow after his father, even to try and get some type of recognition, some type of affirmation from his father, his dad, that he's following the footsteps. He's like his dad. It sounds crazy. It's perverted in thinking, but they'll even do evil things alongside of their dads, and they do things together because he so desires to hear his father say, "Well done." I grew up in a middle class family in the '60s, and you know, my dad was a good dad. He worked two jobs. My mom was a stay at home mom for many, many years, and as long as I can remember, I desired to hear my dad say, "You did good. Well done." And no matter how bad I played hockey growing up, I was always short in stature, and I wasn't I was extremely aggressive, but I wasn't big enough to play hockey. Yeah, I'd get killed. And my dad would say, "Oh, good play out there, you know, and don't fall down, you know, get yourself back up. I don't care if you broke a leg, I want you to skate, I want you to fight, you know." And my dad was a very calm man. He was an artist, he was very gentle in spirit, but he would always try and bend me the direction he thought that I should go, using my personality and my life. And he was always there. No matter how bad I did, he was there to try and encourage me along. Many cultures around the world have ceremonies where a young woman or man, they become a woman or they become a man. Many cultures in our world today, America, we've lost that. But they have ceremonies that all of a sudden, you know, a little girl who's 12 years old approximately, 12, 13, all of a sudden one day she becomes a woman. And they say she's now a woman, she's ready to get married, she's ready to have children, and she's ready for her own garden. We're going to clear a garden for her, and she's going to marry him and this guy over here, and they get married. That's the way it was in the tribal life. When a guy would turn 15 or so, approximately 14, all of a sudden they would have a ceremony. And it would be an elaborate ceremony where he was now recognized as a man. And it was good for their culture. We don't have that in our culture. But it's known throughout the world that there's a time in life where you become a man. My dad led Boy Scouts for a while. He tried to spend time in my life, even though he worked two jobs. He tried to constantly do things, and he did things that were odd in order to show us or to stretch us in different ways. I remember there used to be this program on TV called Rex Trailer. I don't know if some of you old-timers remember it. Boomtown. It was filmed in Boston, and he had a horse, and he had a sidekick named Pablo. So he said one day, he said, "I'm going to bring in a Rex Trailer show, and you're going to be on TV." And I'm like, okay, you know, we're just little kids. And so he brought us down to Dick's Barbershop, and he shaved our heads to be Mohawks, you know. And then he got Indian clothes for us and put Indian clothes on us because he knew this is going to bring us and put us on TV. This is the way my dad was. He's a little whacked sometimes. And so he, of course, my mom is calling all her friends, telling all about, you know, the Mutie Boys are going to be on Rex Trailer. And so, you know, all my family's watching Rex Trailer. And we come out on the set and we're dressed like little Indians with Mohawks and all that. My mom was horrified. She never knew. He never told her. She wouldn't speak to him for like a week afterwards. But you know what? We never forgot it. We never forgot it. We had the greatest time on Rex Trailer. He interviewed us. He talked to us, you know, and we got a chance to touch, you know, the horse, and it was really cool. That's the way my dad was. But even then, you know, something as embarrassing as that, you know, we're like, yes, my dad is doing this with us. You know, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17, it says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water, and at the moment the heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased.'" Did Jesus need to hear that? I don't think so. But that is a picture for you and I as fathers to share with our kids. That's in there for a reason. And again, behold, in Matthew 17, Moses, Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You know, again, I don't think Jesus needed to hear that. But God did it as a picture for you and I to be able to say to our kids, "I am well pleased with you." Look, search for something in their life that you can say, "You're good. Well done." Again, as a son of my Heavenly Father, I desire to hear Him say, "Well done. I am pleased with what you're doing." I ache to hear that. That is what motivates me to do what I do. And I think it would motivate you too, as you dwell and meditate on God's word, that your desire to hear Him say to you someday, "Well done." If you memorize that passage of scripture in Matthew 25, it would just encourage you to continue on and to give your time, your energies to those around you. God is, when we stand before heaven, when we stand before God in heaven, it's really not going to be important what your education was, how nice your lawn looked, what kind of car you drove. What's going to be important is the treasures that you've stored up in heaven, not the treasures you stored up on earth, because they're all going to burn. I was walking across an airstrip yesterday. I was on the island of Cuttyhunk, which is off the Cape, and this small little island. And as you're walking to go out, we were out bass fishing on the island this past weekend for 3 or 4 days. And as we were cutting through the section of the island to go down to the ocean to do fishing, there was this airstrip there, and there was all these signs, you know, no trespassing, private property, you'll be shot if you go on this property. It's just, you know, weird signs, you know, just all up and down the property. And I thought, wow, this guy really doesn't want us on his property. And they said, well, some of the people on Cuttyhunk, you know, Cuttyhunk is a very unique island. In order to own property on it, you have to be very, very wealthy to own property on this island. And so as we're crossing, I actually made a comment. I said, "Look at these signs. Is it okay that we cross this property?" And he said, and the guy who was hosting us, I said, "Oh yeah, he died last week." And I said, "Really? What happened?" He said, "Well, he was on this airstrip. He was landing, and he was taking off. And as he went to take off, he nosedived, crashed, and died right at the end of the runway." So I'm looking up at the end of the runway. I said, "Right there." He said, "Yeah." And it's just a grass strip. And I said, "Do you think he really cares about his grass right now? Do you think he really cares about his airplane and his runway and his nice little piece of property on Cuttyhunk? He's dead. And he's standing before God. And he's going to be judged for what he did and didn't do while he was here on earth. I don't think he cares anymore about those signs that he put up." In Deuteronomy, it says that we as fathers, it says, "So that you and your son and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments." And down below it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Your children are your treasures that you're going to be storing up in heaven. Your family, those who you come in contact with, are the treasures that you're storing up in heaven." I know that some of you heard this story. I'll end with it. But before I end with this story, I just wanted to share a couple things, what the Lord has us involved in. We do a ministry called Church Without Walls. It's on Thursday nights. It's starting June 27th. We started at 6 p.m. And basically what it is we have a field over in Bolton, Mass. It's on the Lancaster-Bolton line, and it's where they hold the Bolton Fair. There's a grass field that we have permission to use, and we have a Peterbilt pickup truck with a flatbed on it, and on Thursday nights we park it in the field and we do an evangelistic outreach from that flatbed. And basically it's just somebody sharing the gospel, and we sing lots of songs, and we're parked in a grassy field. People can bring blankets, you bring your dog, you can bring your cats, you can walk around the field, the kids are chasing butterflies, and it's an awesome time. It's Thursday nights, it's at 6 p.m. on the Bolton Flats in Lancaster. You're more than welcome to come out some night. What we're using it for is a way to outreach into the community, to possibly invite people or have people come out that don't normally go to church or wouldn't go to church maybe, but they would go to something like this. You can sit down, you bring a blanket, you can bring a charcoal grill or make sandwiches and bring drinks, so you can just relax in the field as you listen to a speaker and listen to music. It's a lot of fun. Thursday nights. We've been doing this two seasons now during the summer, two summers now, and we have never had rain on Thursday night, ever. On every single Thursday night we've had this, we've never had rain. This is God just opening the door for us to do that. So that's one of the ministries I'm involved in, and again, you're involved in because you are through me. I'm involved in discipleship studies where I teach chronologically. I teach God's Word starting in Genesis 1:1, and I walk people through the Scriptures so that when they get to the cross, they understand why Jesus had to die, why His blood had to be spilled, why there was no bones broken in His body. It's called the chronological method of sharing God's, and all it is sharing God's Word starting at the beginning. Okay, it's no special program. It's not written by any particular author. It's just a way of sharing God's Word in its entirety so they can see the whole picture of God's Word and not just one small caption of it. So I do that different nights during the week. It's a year-long discipleship program. It's a commitment, but that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is a commitment. It's pouring your life into the lives of others. It's not let's get through this 15-week Bible study. Okay, now you know the book of James, or now you know this particular study, and what are we going to do next? I don't know. Let's do this study here. It's not that at all. Discipleship, when Jesus said to go and make disciples, it means invest your lives in the lives of these people. You're seeing people raised up that are going to bring glory to God. Their lives are transformed. That's what discipleship is. It's much more than just teaching a Bible study. It's being in their house. It's watching them. It's learning. It's learning about their families, spending time with their families. It's getting those phone calls at 2 in the morning or seeing the blue lights in front of their house. It's investing your life. And I've seen it all. And that's what discipleship God is at. When Jesus came to make disciples, it took him 3 years. He invested his life in 12 men, and one of them fell by the wayside. That's what God is asking us to do. So it's a lot of work, but it's worth every single second of it. I'm doing marriage studies. I usually use the base of love and respect as the marriage study. Absolutely love and respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerich. It's a good tool to get involved in marriages and to help start restarting marriages and help people falling in love again. I do a lot of counseling. I don't like doing counseling. I'm not a counselor. I just end up doing it. Speaking in churches throughout New England, I go to little churches up in Maine that can't even afford to take up a love offering and to give to me. But again, it's because of your outpouring into my life that I have the freedom to drive up to Maine out in the middle of nowhere. And it takes me a day to drive up and a day to drive back, and I have to stay out overnight at these little tiny churches with only 12 members in it, and yet the Lord has allowed me to go up there and share the gospel and teach. And that's because of you guys. Thank you. Speaking conferences, I've done men's conferences, women's conferences, youth conferences. The women's conferences are probably the most scary. I'll tell you, I would any day speak in the middle of a prison than speak at a women's conference. They're brutal. Women just don't think the same as men do. Women are just wild. They're incredible. And they don't think that we think the same. That's what's really funny. You know, I was speaking in this conference in Indiana. It was all women, five churches. I know I'm running over time. Five churches represented, and these ladies are like, you know, Pastor Walter, you don't really think that way, do you? I'm like, yeah, I do. Well, my husband thinks the same way. We're men. That's the way men think. Well, it's wrong. To you, it's wrong. To me, it's normal. This is the way men are. This is what they think. Well, why don't you stop doing that? This is the way we are. It's the way God made us. So it's a lot of fun. They're scary people, women. In the end, the Lord is going to say to you one of two things. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Well done. Or he's going to say, in his answer, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to the eternal life. You and I, what we accomplish here on earth is what's going to bring glory to God in heaven. You only have a short time here in life. What I want to end on is, if you want to know more about the ministry, there's some pamphlets on the back table. There's also a sign-up board if you're interested in getting my monthly updates of who I am and what I'm doing to keep an update on my ministry. And it also keeps me accountable. I appreciate that. Sign up for my email list. Now, this story I want to end on is a miracle story. Some of you have heard it, but I was in prison and I was teaching chronologically. And I'm at the end of the Bible. The first phase of going through the Bible. I'm at the cross. Jesus Christ was on the cross and he died for our sins. And at that moment, and I was telling the prisoners at that moment, I was saying, next week we're going to jump into the book of Acts. And I don't feel adequate to teach on the book of Acts. The book of Acts to me is a whole different world. I grew up in a very conservative church. We didn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. We didn't talk about a lot of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And I just felt inadequate in teaching about the Spirit of God. I know the Father, I know the Son, but the Spirit I never really knew, nor do I feel that I have a good grasp of who the Holy Spirit is. I understand the Father. I can picture the Father. We have an earthly Father that I can kind of compare him with. And I, you know, Jesus, he walked the earth. He ate, he drank, he cried. I understand. I can picture him in his mind as being a visual person. And I can do that, but the Holy Spirit I can never get my mind around. And as I'm telling the prisoners this, I'm saying, you know, next week we're going to jump into the book of Acts. I said, I'm scared. I don't know what to talk about, but here goes. That's next week. But let's finish up today's lesson. It was August 23rd. It was at 2:30 in the afternoon, 2011. And some of you have already heard this story. But I was saying to the prisoners, I said, okay, Jesus Christ, last week we were talking, he died on the cross, and he said it was finished. And I said, do you remember at that moment when he's hanging on the cross, I said, what happened? And they all started throwing out things. Well, the earth shook, and it turned dark. And I said, yeah, there was one other thing that I really want you to think about. And they said, the curtain was torn. I said, right, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, this curtain is you know, the breadth of a man's hand. It wasn't a Walmart curtain. I mean, this thing was thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. And at that moment, the Spirit of God left the temple man-made hands, the temple, that God left that, and he entered the temple made with God's hands, us. At that moment, when that temple was, because Jesus said it was finished. And at that moment, when he did that, and when I was sharing this in the prison, the whole prison started shaking. The wall started shaking, the ceiling started shaking, the pews were rattling, and the prisoners were holding on to the pews. And the pastor thought he was having a stroke because he couldn't hold his Bible. He's holding his Bible like this. And he's like, what the heck is happening here? We had an earthquake. On that exact moment when I said that, when the temple was... Now, I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it's because the Holy Spirit was just showing this body of believers, these men, that he is still active and working in the world today. That the Spirit of God is working in power, and we can either be a part of that, or we can choose not to be. Thank you. Thank you for your time. Let's pray.